Thank you, Siv, and good evening, everyone. It's good to be here. I'm Rob Imberger, if I haven't met you. I'm senior pastor of Wellspring. I get this awesome opportunity to lead a little three-week series on the book of Revelation. We're not certainly doing all of it. It's just going to be three of the churches to whom Jesus speaks, and we have letters from him to them via his servant John. And I want to start right there. I want to start with movies. I want you to think about the last time you watched a really stirring movie, something that made you think, oh, I'm going to change my life from now on. This was so amazing, this movie, that I'm going to live differently now. Maybe you said to yourself, the themes are so compelling, and the outcome was so inspiring, and the character was so commendable. I am going to change my life. I remember being about 20 years ago in the Warrnambool Cinemas, this is regional Victoria, visiting my grandparents. And I just watched American Beauty for the second time. It's a rather graphic movie. I don't really recommend it. But at the time, I was quite moved. There's a scene, if you know, you've seen it, you know what I mean, where one of the main characters videos a plastic bag, and it's floating in the air. And it dances, he says. It's like it was dancing with me, he says, in the movie. And he's got like a shot, it's unbroken, of this plastic bag just swirling around. And I was really touched, and I got out of the cinema and I'm like, yes, the world is an amazing place. There's beauty everywhere. I mean, flowers looked brighter and birds sounded sweeter. And I thought, yeah, this is going to change my life. I'm going to take every simple moment and appreciate it for what it is. I'm not just going to rush on to the next thing. I'm going to pause and enjoy everything and take it in. I was really hoping for a plastic bag to then whoosh up into the air for me to be caught up in the sentimentality of it. The thing was, that feeling of being changed didn't last. I was pretty rude to my grandparents when I got home, actually. It didn't change me, really. And movies about the end of the world also don't tend to change people. American Beauty is about as far away as you can get from an apocalypse zombie movie. If you've watched one of those, I wonder, did it change the way you live? Asteroids, Contagion was a very interesting movie, but then kind of came true. But that's a bad example. Think about the ones where the plot line is just so far-fetched. Not many people watch a movie like that about the apocalypse and they go, I'm going to live differently now. You might have worked out. Some people read the book of Revelation as entertainment. And they go, that was interesting, but I'm not going to change my life because of it. It's like John was on drugs, but I'm not going to change my life because of it. It's pretty extraordinary what goes on, these sort of pictures of the end of the world and the fall of Satan and heaven, earth, battles, all sorts of freaky language and terminology, but I'm not going to change my life. I don't want that to be us in these few weeks, because we need to do something with this book. And we have good reasons to be. Chapter 1, verse 3, you heard it. You'll hear it another time in this series. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it. Here's the point. This book is not just another apocalypse movie. It's not to be treated as entertainment. The original hearers didn't hear it as entertainment. They didn't take it as being something to kind of get interested in as a bit of movie-type Hollywood blockbuster. No, that had to be practical to them. It was very practical to them. We'll see how practical it is. And not just for them, but for us too. I don't know if you've ever heard or used the phrase, it's a matter of life and death. That sets a very high bar in my experience. Whenever anyone says that, I think, wow, whatever comes next, pretty important. It's a matter of life and death. What comes next, though, is usually disappointing and very much the opposite of a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. We've run out of chocolate. It's a matter of life and death. The Wi-Fi is out. Ooh, that's close. And just by setting it up as that kind of, oh my goodness, it might be the end of the world, might show that we are unacquainted with real danger and with real risk. Because that phrase, it's a matter of life and death, makes sense if someone gets lost on the mountain and it's below 0 degrees and they can't be found. Or it makes sense when you sign up to be an emergency services worker and you are taking your life in your hands as you go to work each day. And it makes sense when someone has nominated to be an organ donor arrangement and they die, and then that organ has to be harvested and taken, transferred to where the person who needs it is waiting. And if it all goes wrong, that person who's waiting for that organ might die. That's a matter of life and death. And what each of those examples have in common is it's about people. When it's about people, that's what makes it a matter of life and death, whether people live or die. I want us to know from the outset, to be a Christian in Smyrna, this ancient city in focus today, was a matter of life and death, and most often death. And it's Jesus himself who points this out. He wanted them to be faithful to the point of death. So that's a high bar. Stakes couldn't be higher. What is this city? Smyrna is modern-day Izmir in western Turkey. You can visit it. It's not far from Ephesus. That was the center of focus last letter. Smyrna, though, is different to Ephesus. And the fact that we've got seven letters, and you might want to read these couple of chapters in these weeks, Revelation 2 and 3. The fact that we've got not one, not two, but seven letters goes to show there's a word that Jesus wants to speak that is individual to each church. So Smyrna's not Ephesus, Wellspring is not Smyrna, Smyrna is not, it's this unique context. We need to understand that and then ask, well, what is there for us today? Do we get off scot-free because this was addressed to them then? To answer that, just want to repeat a phrase from chapter 2, verse 11. You heard it read out, but this repeats seven times in Revelation 2 and 3. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Even though Jesus has only addressed one church, this is a message for all the churches. And indeed, the kind of things that are in here apply to all churches at all times. Because that connects to how we think about the church as an ancient document with contemporary relevance. How can it be timeless and timely? That's a whole thing we can't get into. For now, we need to say we might not be exactly able to relate to every scenario or circumstance that the Bible's characters find themselves in. But that's not really the point. If you were trying to look for commonalities, you would constantly say to yourself, oh, well, they were going through hard times. I go through hard times. Ah, that's the connection. Well, kind of. Here's where we need to, I think, land our focus. Kali Kapik, an American writer, has written a very interesting book called You're Only Human. Here's what he said. Today, I'm caring for prisoners in jail. I'm evangelizing the disenfranchised in Nepal. I'm praying over the sick child in hospital. I'm serving recovering victims of sex trafficking. I'm standing against racial injustice. I'm caring for widows. And I'm doing so much more. How? I'm doing all this because God's Spirit has united me to Christ, and because of that union, to my sisters and brothers of the faith, we are one. That's the connection. What Kapik understands is the church is a body. We're all connected across culture, time and space, across generations. The Bible has other language for this that is similarly deep in its connection. Body, 1 Corinthians 12. We're a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2. We're a family, Galatians 6. We're a holy temple, Ephesians 2. We're made of many parts. We're located all over the world and we span the centuries. But we have one head, Jesus. We're attached to him, the cornerstone. We're united as sons and daughters. And if that's true, That's true, and it is. History and distance and culture might separate us, but because we are the Church of Jesus Christ, we're connected. And I want to see that this matters, because the ancient Church of Smyrna matters to you and me, the modern contemporary Church of Hobart. If it mattered, if what was going on mattered to them, it matters to us. And in a deep spiritual way, if it happened to them, because of our unity in the Spirit, it happens in some degree to us. It affects us. My colleague Noel Bowditch traced this for me a little while ago. On the screen you'll see the general pattern to the seven letters. I want us to look at this before I get into the context in Smyrna. In Revelation 2 and 3, this is basically pretty much every time what Jesus does. He reminds the church of who he is. Secondly, he commends them for their faithfulness. Thirdly, he challenges what is not as it should be. Fourthly, he calls the church to take remedial action. Fifthly, he warns of the consequences of not doing so. Sixthly, he encourages them to listen to what the Spirit is saying. And seventh, he promises reward to those who conquer. What's curious is for Smyrna, the third, fourth, and fifth steps are skipped. They're the only church that isn't warned or rebuked. They are challenged to action, but not to remedy what was evil, but to actually get ready for the evil to come. The city itself was a prosperous one in ancient Asia. They were in a harbor. It was beautiful. They rivaled Ephesus in terms of its economic success and how much people envied the people living there. They were proudly under Roman rule, so they called Caesar Lord, the Emperor Lord. And they actually competed with the surrounding cities that you read about in Revelation 2 and 3 to have the honor of erecting a statue to Emperor Tiberius. And they won. So they were the ones who had this huge statue. You can tell already, can't you? They were sold out to be Roman citizens. It was a comfortable and rich city. Keep those two words in mind, comfortable and rich. And here are Jesus' first words to the church in Smyrna. I know your affliction and poverty. Quite the opposite of comfortable and rich. I know your affliction and poverty. How were they experiencing this? Well, like I said, Smyrna's citizens were very much Caesar fans. They were proudly calling Caesar Lord, Master, King. And it would have been so obvious if you did not. It would have not only been seen as nonconformist, you didn't come across just as being a bit of a rebel, you also came across as being potentially evil, potentially treacherous, seditious, disgraceful. Just rewind a few months ago to imagine yourself in an Anzac Day event. Maybe it's at the Cenotaph, maybe it's at an RSL, perhaps you're at a sporting match. And the custom is what? A minute's silence. Someone calls for it, and everyone knows the respectful thing to do. No one breaks that silence. If someone coughs, they try to muffle it. If a phone goes off, they hastily rustle and silence it. If someone dares to speak, to laugh, to shout out, there's, you know, death stares. Shh. People are shamed into shutting up because everyone knows this is a special, sacred moment. Imagine if someone waited for that very moment to belt out the Turkish national anthem. The song of the enemy, those our Anzacs fought so bravely against at Gallipoli. And it'd just be so unthinkable, so disrespectful. And not only just that, disgraceful and un-Australian. Is there any other worse accusation? It would be maybe even evil. And I want you to understand this. In the ancient world, calling Jesus, not Caesar, Jesus, Lord, was like singing the enemy's song on Anzac Day. It wasn't just failure to conform. It was rebellious to the empire. It was up yours to the king who doesn't deserve worship. And that would not have just led to shh and death stares, but to a lot more serious consequences, to death itself. And that opposition culminated in death, but there were a whole lot of other less than death versions of their affliction and poverty. They would have been shunned and seen as evildoers. If they had shops, they would have been ransacked. They would have been put out of business. Their homes would have been targeted. Their security daily would have been threatened. And this opposition wasn't just coming from the Romans, who knew that they were Jesus worshippers, not Caesar worshippers. It was coming from within a religious community, from the Jews. Jesus has a very strong word for what they're doing. They're slandering them. And it says, Jesus gives a judgment on how they are the synagogue of Satan, which is just remarkable. Everyone knew in the ancient world that the official title of the synagogue was the synagogue of the Lord, right? Everyone just called it the synagogue because that's too long to say, synagogue of the Lord. But everyone knew that the Lord was the one to whom this synagogue belonged. And here Jesus is saying, this synagogue, this group of Jewish people belongs not to the Lord, but to his adversary, to Satan himself, the non-stop accuser of God's people, the devil, the father of lies. So slander, affliction, poverty, more suffering is to come. Verse 10, Jesus tells them, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. That's code for a short period of time. And this imprisonment was a very real threat and then a real outcome of following Jesus. And we see that actually throughout the Gospels, throughout the Acts story, throughout the letters, the people who follow Jesus are persecuted. Saul is an interesting example. Before he became Paul, he was dragging believers out of their homes to imprison them. And then Paul, when he became Paul, himself was imprisoned for naming the name of Jesus. Now it's Smyrna's turn. The confinement of a jail cell, the injustice of it. When might it be our turn to be imprisoned for naming the name of Jesus? What would get us thrown into prison, I wonder? Increasingly, we are facing hostility. I think about my friend Dave, actually. We knew each other serving together in Bendigo, and we had a wonderful time serving together. And what happened was he decided as a Christian, enough was enough when it came to his government's policy on asylum seekers. So he staged a peaceful protest within a politician's office, and he was jailed, albeit briefly. That was his moment where he said, my faith, I'm willing to risk imprisonment for it. You might be able to think of your own examples, people you know for whom this is not just a possibility, but a reality. We've heard so far, Smyrna has endured affliction, poverty, slander, prison, and now it gets to the point of a matter of life and death. Verse 10, be faithful to me to the point of death. So I think when we think about the suffering of the Smyrnaean church, our minds actually go to, well, how do we suffer as well? Are we the same as them? My friend Dave, like, is that the modern equivalent? Do you just get in jailed for social justice issues in this country? And would that make someone like the Smyrnaean church? I think we would do well to distinguish between different kinds of persecution to answer that question. And I'm drawing here on the Australian scholar and ethicist Andrew Cameron. He's written a great book called The Joined Up Life. He suggests four postures for the church's engagement with the surrounding culture. One, cooperation. This is where the church says to the surrounding culture, yep, we completely agree with what you're going on about, and we can get on board and do the same thing. It's uncontroversial. It's the kind of thing where, yep, your plans and your purposes, whether it's ending domestic violence or problem gambling. We go, yep, we don't have to be Christians to agree on this. We're in. We support you. It's cooperative. That's one posture to take with culture. But the second is subversion. It's not always negative, but it's certainly a light shining in the darkness. It's a Christian alternative. So the biblical example would be Daniel in Babylon. You read about him. He had a position of government authority and prominence, but he doesn't give that up just because he names the name of Yahweh rather than Nebuchadnezzar worship. He stays. He stays in his job. He prays to Yahweh, not to Nebuchadnezzar. He's subversive. People notice. People take notice of him, and they do end up persecuting him. But his was a subversive attitude to culture. Thirdly, then there's exposure. This is another level altogether. This is, I'm whistleblowing, a bit like my friend Dave. An open rebuke, an explicit challenge. No, Ephesians 5 would say, as a child of light, expose the fruitless deeds of darkness. That's the third posture that Christians can take with the surrounding culture. And it does often end in some form of persecution. But the fourth is separation. The fourth is, I'm going to cut myself off and I cannot abide this, whatever it might be, the rules, playing by the rules of this group's morality, this group's version of reality. So that might look like resigning from a job or redirecting where your money goes because you don't want to support it directly or indirectly a certain cause. Or it might mean a relationship breakup, or it might mean some kind of emergency response to emergency conditions. That's separation. That will always come with cost. For the apostles, for example, for Acts 5, they're told not to speak about Jesus. They decide to obey God rather than men, and it does come with great cost. I want us to be clear. The reason I'm saying all of this is Smyrna only knew posture 4. That was the only posture they knew. Separation. Following Jesus was a matter of life and death. The Church of Australia has the luxury of taking posture 1, 2, sometimes 3, increasingly 4. I agree, there's widespread hostility to the way of Jesus. It's increasing, no doubt. But let me say, there's also a kind of Christian whinge at work as well. A rather privileged complaint emanating from affluent Christians crying persecution the moment they're disagreed with, the moment their Christian values are challenged, or the moment their convenience is threatened. Unfortunately, this can make pockets of the Church of Australia look rather entitled and unloving and self-centered. I mean, true, it's not popular to be a Christian anymore. In the words of a recent book title, we need to get used to being the bad guys. That is for sure. But to be frank, if we're called out for abuse or homophobia or greed or pride, fair enough that we receive hate. Wouldn't it be better to be hated for good reason, for better reasons? Let it be because we are radically loving toward our enemies, the enemies who oppose us and call us bigots. If we're to be hated, let it be because our truth is based on the Bible, not some wrong-headed version of Christian culture or a sort of inflated expectation of what we are owed. So I want us to just hear this. The reason I'm going on is the suffering of our brothers and sisters in Smyrna. They have more in common with our Yemeni brothers and sisters than with us. In Yemen, it's the third most dangerous place to be a Christian, behind North Korea and Somalia. I recently read testimony of a believer named Muhammad. He thought for so long he was the only Christian in Yemen. It's illegal to convert from Islam to Christianity. Women outed as believers are threatened with forced marriage. The country is in a perpetual state of humanitarian crisis. But because aid is distributed through local mosques and Muslims, the Christians receive none of it. In November last year, there was a sharp rise in the arrest and torture of Yemeni Christians who were pressured to name who else was a Christian. You can just imagine. Well, I don't think you can, and I can't either. How that would have affected the Christian community, small as it was there. These are such weighty words from Jesus, to Yemen, to the Church of Smyrna, to Wellspring. Be faithful to me to the point of death. I think a question at that moment should arise in our minds. What would cause suffering Christians to keep trusting in Jesus and do it even to the point of death? Back in Matthew 10, Jesus actually talks about this promise that they'll be hated because of his name. It's got to be a very good name. If you're going to suffer torture for this name, it better be a good one. I think it is, and those of you who are believers in the room know it is. And we have even a clue in our passage tonight of how good a name Jesus' name is. Did you hear how much Jesus sees and knows in our passage? Because you might be able to relate to being a subversive influence in your workplace. You might have had to be a whistleblower at times. Maybe you've had to separate from your surrounding culture. Jesus says to you, as he did to the Smyrnaean brothers and sisters, I know your affliction and poverty. I know you look poor, but you're rich. I know about the slander. I know you'll be afraid. I know if you conquer, you won't be harmed by the second death. That's a cryptic way of talking about eternal judgment. After the first death, dying in your physical body, the second spiritual death. He knows all of that, but that's not only why he's trustworthy. What makes him most trustworthy is, hasn't he already gone through everything the Smyrnaean church has gone through? Hasn't he been faithful to us to the point of death? Everything they've gone through, the slander, the affliction, the poverty, everything the Yemeni church is going through now, the torture, the injustice, Jesus has gone through all of it in the name of faithfulness to us, to love us that much, to the point of giving up his own life. And as the resurrected and ascended Jesus, he's speaking to the Smyrnaean church in verse 8. I am the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. In other words, I've already faced the opposition you're facing, and I've come through the other side. You will too. I'll give you the crown of life because it's mine to give. That's his promise. So I get to the end of a focus like this, and I want to pray for us and for this persecuted church. So let's pray now. Lord Jesus, we receive your promise that blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. That such as these are blessed when insulted and persecuted, when every kind of evil is spoken against them falsely because of him. Let us be glad and rejoice because our reward is great in heaven. We also receive his warning. Woe to us when all people speak well of us. For this is the way false prophets were treated. Purify us, God. Enable our worship to be truly pleasing to you, even to the point of death. We follow you, Jesus, and your path ended in crucifixion. Ours might too, when it comes to our reputation, our job prospects, our relationships, there will be death of some kind in our journey. Thank you that you've already faced it and you've come out the other side to provide us life. Today we want to pray particularly for our brothers and sisters in Yemen, in Somalia, in North Korea. We pray, please remind them, even if they die for you, you will be there to meet them with a crown of life. Continue to help us in the West to give you praise for the freedoms we enjoy, to use them wisely, to be quick to love our enemies, to keep being full of integrity in sharing the gospel and living the kingdom of heaven life. And as it gets harder to do this without opposition, and as hostility grows, make us humble, bold, and ready to die for Jesus. In his name, amen.